and they thought they were helping. Other thing that's interesting is they were church people regularly. They were, you know, Mary and Joseph raised a very good little Jewish family. Attended all the feasts, went to synagogue all the time. Pretty good church people. They were just totally wrong until their hearts were changed. And I just find that just gives me such great hope. First of all, that Jesus could be such a good example and still have people reject his example and not believe. If you are one of those kind of people that in the kindest possible way, you have tried to share the love of Jesus with somebody in your family who's not a believer, take heart. Just keep praying for them. Keep planting the seeds. Keep telling the truth. Keep as best you can. Don't be goody two shoes. That isn't going to help anybody. If you blow it, repent in front of them. Let them see what it looks like to be a Christian, which includes when you make mistakes. How do you handle it? Experiencing God's forgiveness. But just be real about it and just let God work on the seeds that are planted. That's usually not fast enough for us, and we usually resort to the flesh, which is nagging, preaching. I'm just thinking of things we did to one of my sisters. I'm embarrassed. I have 5 ministers in my family, and we just hounded one of our sisters. And of course, she had the kind of personality that didn't make her heart soft. That just made her just do worse things. Little trick gifts at Christmas. You know, she thinks it's a blouse from Macy's, but you open up the package and it's, you know, a pile of tracts or a Billy Graham book or something like that. You know, just... You know, so amazing to me. I've watched God save people in my family. I just got an email a couple of weeks ago from one nephew. I just thought, there, that's it. He's out there. He's never coming back. I've seen God reach people in my family when all of us had given up. And I think it was good that we gave up because we were not helping. We were making it worse. So maybe the best thing to do if you have somebody in your family like that is keep your mouth shut unless the Holy Spirit gives you something to say and just pray for them. Here's my observation. Certain people in certain families, especially people that just don't go with the family flow, you know what I mean? They just are sort of the black sheep of the family. Often certain people like that are not led to the Lord by their family. Sometimes they're led to the Lord by a complete stranger. Somebody just outside that loop that God uses. One of my sisters was led to the Lord by the guy she was living with in sin. I love this story. Because she boycotted Thanksgiving one year because we played praise music. And it made her irritated. You know, never mind there's 30 people in the room that love Jesus and are celebrating the day, but, you know, we had to turn off the praise music or she wouldn't come. And if you're listening to this, you know who you are. One day, the guy that she was living with, who'd never been to church a day in his life, in his 40s, borrowed her car, and there was a CD in the car, one of my music albums of love songs to Jesus. And, you know, we had a 45-minute commute, so he turned on the CD player, and he's hearing all these songs, and he got back, and he said to my sister, "Now, I listened to one of your CDs. It was one of your brother's CDs," and he says, I'm confused. You said he was a minister." And she said, "Yeah." And he said, but those sounded like love songs." And she said, "Well, don't ask me." So he asked me. And he wrote me a letter, about a 5-page letter. The Christmas before, when my family were boycotting them and not buying gifts for them because they were in sin, I snuck him a Bible. I was even afraid to tell my family that I sent him a Bible. But after he listened to that CD, he started reading the Bible. And he didn't start in Leviticus. He started in John. And he wrote me this 3 or 4 page letter, and he says, you know, he said, there's a lot of questions that I have. And he said, first of all, I want to know what's up with love songs to Jesus. It's like, he said, it kind of gave me the chills. And he says, and what did it mean in John, blah, blah, blah. And I'm reading this, and tears are just pouring down my face, and I'm just thinking, oh, God, you're showing off now. You know, here we've given up on these people. He said, what did Jesus mean when he said, nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him? Of all the questions. So I told him. So after a couple of weeks, he went to my sister one morning. He said, I think we ought to go to church. And she said, no stinking way. I'm not setting foot in a church. And he says, then I'm going by myself. And she said, okay, I'll go with you. It was a church that gave altar calls at the end. They both walked forward and gave their lives to Jesus. And about 2 weeks later, I performed their wedding. Do not write people off just because they've said no, no, blankety blank, no, don't want to hear it, Don't write them off. That means nothing to what the Holy Spirit is able to do. If you can imagine 33 years of thinking you don't need a Savior when the Savior is right in front of your lips every day, and still being reached. I just, like I said, I get a lot of mileage out of this. If that doesn't comfort somebody, you wonder why I spent so much time. Somebody will be blessed by this rabbit trail, because you have been beating yourself up saying, well, I guess I'm just not a very good Christian because they're not believers. Just always put the word yet at the end of that statement and pray. The few people we're praying for right now that are literally at death's door. Oh, I love it when Jesus does his Larry Bird imitation and he swishes one at the buzzer from half court. You know, God just loves to do something when everybody said it's too late. So, meanwhile, the family has sent the intervention team, Mary and the boys. And thinking they're helping, they're going to try to lock him up so he doesn't get himself into more trouble. Meanwhile, the teachers of the law come. And this isn't the first time they've said this. Jesus addresses it in harsh terms. They had been saying for a while, you can't argue with miracles. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, it's pretty hard to say that... oh, they're fake miracles. And somebody could say, but I was there. I stood outside the tomb. He stunk. His body was decomposing. How do you fake that? And the dead man walked out. And Jesus didn't even do a big hoop-de-doo prayer. He just said, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead guy rose from the dead. So what did the religious leaders of Israel do? Fall on their faces and repent? No, they plotted to kill Lazarus. So let's kill the guy that used to be dead, and let's kill Jesus, and this whole thing will blow over. So they had pretty hard hearts. The things that Jesus has to say about blaspheming in the Holy Spirit, there's been a lot of, I think, really foolish teaching on this in Scripture, and people have been arguing about it for a long time. We will look at it today, what it means and what it doesn't mean. But I think it's significant in verse 6. 30 says that he addressed this issue because they were persisting. Their hearts, and the language in the Greek text is that the Spirit of God, who's the one that convinces us that we're sinners, he's the smoke alarm that's going off saying the house is on fire. They had been plugging their ears and drowning it out, persisting and resisting him. And that's why he addressed that the things that they were saying were blasphemy. And he just got through saying that every blasphemy and sin would be forgiven. The reason that these guys were in danger of a sin that wouldn't be forgiven is because the Holy Spirit is our only thread of realizing that we're sinners. And we'll talk about it in a minute. So they said, he's just casting out demons by Satan's power. Jesus comes along and says, that isn't even logical. Why would Satan rip apart his own army? Why would he do that? If he did that, he would have no hope of victory. Sometimes people say, why is Satan even trying? Pride makes people delusional. It was pride that caused Satan to fall. Pride says, I can fix this. I'm the master of my own fate. Satan in the very beginning said, I'm going to be just like God. And the more you persist in pride, the blinder you get. But he's not stupid. I love the Amplified Bible calls him the evil genius. He's smart. He's been around humans for a long time. And Jesus said, you know, it's not logical. He's not that stupid. He didn't send me, his emissary, to destroy his own kingdom. He said, there's something that even more important that's happening, and that's that I'm stronger than he is. And I walked into his territory. I've bound him, and I'm ripping off his goods. There's some great theology in that, too. Some people, there's a view of, is it dualism or pluralism? Dualism that says there's an extreme good and there's extreme evil and they're fighting one another. Is that dualism? A lot of people's view of Satan is that God is the extreme good guy. Satan's the extreme bad guy. They're duking it out. And let's hope that good wins. But the Bible teaches that Satan, though he is evil and though he is persisting in rebellion, he's a created being. If he had an opposite, it wouldn't be God. It would be Michael, the archangel, or one of the other archangels. He was the most beautiful of all of God's creation, it says. So forget the whole Freddy Krueger thing. Forget, you know, Nightmare on Elm Street, Part 13. Forget the guy in the hockey mask, and then, forget the boogeyman image. The Bible says when Satan comes often, it's as an angel of light. He's beautiful, but he's pure evil. But he is a created being. His power is no match for God's power. Well, then why does he get away with so much? Well, that's a bigger question than I have time to answer today. I will say this, and Jimmy read it this morning in Romans 8:28. God is working in all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose, and that would include even the working of Satan. Ultimately, it will be seen to have served God's purposes for those that are on God's side. And he will be bound. So Jesus is just saying, no, it's the exact opposite of what you're saying. I have walked right into Satan's territory. I am ripping off his house because I'm stronger than he is. And I have bound him. Now, some of the other gospels spend a little bit more time on this. I'm not going to. I do find it really comforting. I found the whole a house divided thing. It's a fabulous rabbit trail. I'm glad Wayne spent a whole study on it. Because I'm watching it happen right now. I'm watching it happen in families. I know a church right now that has totally split over the silliest thing. It's just silly. They won't forgive each other. Somebody gets their feelings hurt and they won't forgive each other. And the whole church is split apart. And now they're fighting over who gets the building. And it's in a town that thinks that Christians are silly anyway. And it's getting lots of publicity. Lots of press. Boy, the devil loves that. And people look at it and say, yeah, that Christianity must not be anything. Look how they fight with each other. And of course, because I'm a minister, you know, people are always laying that trip on me. And I say, look, let's get one thing clear. I am not a Christian because of church people. I've got issues with church people too. I'm a Christian because of Jesus, because of the living, breathing Jesus and who he is and what he's like and what he's done. And that's a big difference. A house divided can't stand. Pick up Wayne's CD. And it has been Satan's agenda since the very beginning. Separate people from God, separate people from one another, divide and conquer. One of the oldest military tactics there is. Cut them off from their support system, cut them off from the rest of the army, take pot shots at them, and you win. And boy, he's good at it. Once in a while, I run into people who leave. Sometimes they are glad to see me, and sometimes they're not. I think the heartbreaking thing to me is to see the reasons that people leave. Usually it's not because they're not being fed. Usually it's because somebody did something that offended them, or I did something that offended them, or the services were too long, or some other thing, and they cut themselves off from the fellowship of their brothers and sisters, and the next thing you know, they're starving spiritually, and they're getting beat up on. And the enemy is that consummate predator. He tries to pick people off from the herd. It's so frustrating to watch that happen in person by person by person. That's a rabbit trail. Verse 26, let's talk about what Jesus was saying about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, what that looks like. One commentator I read put it this way. I think it was Eugene Peterson in the Message Bible. I've met him. He is a scholar by anyone's definition. And I love his paraphrase, the Message Bible. But when he talks about whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, verse 29, will never be forgiven. He's in the grasp of or guilty of an eternal sin. He talks about it as sawing off the limb that you're sitting on. The thing, our hope of being convicted of our sin so we can be cleansed of our sin. That's the only reason God convicts people. So that they'll admit they're a sinner and he can cleanse them. If the Holy Spirit is saying you're sinning, you're sinning, you're sinning, you're sinning, and I'm saying, no, I'm not, no, I'm not, no, I'm not, no, I'm not. Have you seen the bumper sticker that said, I'm not a brat, I'm not, I'm not, I'm not? Yeah, same deal. No, I'm not, no, I'm not, no, I'm not, I'm not, I'm not, I'm not. Pretty soon you don't hear what he's saying anymore. Interesting phrase, eternal sin. That would mean by definition a sin which is going on indefinitely. Please hang with me. A sin which is, what did I just say? Going on indefinitely. It can be repented of. Theoretically. If it's repented of, it will be forgiven, like any other sin. The danger in blasphemy, and some of these guys did repent. They were warned pretty harshly. And there were a few hearts that softened. But as long as I'm in that persisting, in that state of fighting against the very Holy Spirit, I'm in great danger that pretty soon he's going to be speaking and I'm not going to hear anything. And then I'm in trouble because he's my lifeline. I grew up in a Pentecostal church where some pretty bizarre things happened. In fact, some bizarre thing is, I wonder I'm even a Christian. If I hadn't even met some people who knew the real Jesus, I don't know where I would be. But we were taught that blaspheming the Holy Spirit was when you made fun of things that people did in our church. If we had one lady who used to climb telephone poles downtown, a little old lady, and shoot demons down with her finger. I was at a service one time where someone just ran screaming around the room. And of course, she was revered in the church as being especially filled with the Holy Spirit. And I remember when I was 12 years old seeing that and laughing. Come on. you're 12 years old and somebody does something like that and you're not going to laugh? And then the pastor stopped the whole service and preached a sermon and said that we were blaspheming the Holy Spirit and we would never be forgiven. That's pretty effective deterrent to kids laughing in church. But you know what? It was funny. It was silly. It was just funny. I don't think it was the Holy Spirit. We weren't laughing at the Holy Spirit. We were laughing at that weird lady. Here's something for you to consider. If you have committed that sin, I'm not sure these guys had actually committed that sin. I think this was said because they were on their way there in a handbasket. And he was trying to warn them. And they were maybe farther down the road to hell than they realized. If you had committed that sin, where the Holy Spirit wasn't going to tug at your heart anymore, would you care? No, because all of us 12-year-old boys that had laughed at the old lady were right down in the front, screaming our eyes out, crying our eyes out, asking for forgiveness because we wanted to be forgiven. It hadn't even crossed my mind that if the Holy Spirit wrote me off and said, that's it, I am not talking to this guy anymore, I wouldn't care that I'd sinned. Why do you care when somebody tells you you're a sinner? It's because the Spirit of God's tugging at your heart, convincing you that it's true. So if somebody's actually committed that sin, they're sure not going to be tormented about it. I find it interesting that Jesus addressed these guys as a group, and history tells us that some of them actually did come to be believers. So apparently some of them hadn't fallen for that. One other thing I'm going to make, just because I heard something about it this last week. There are churches that teach that suicide is the unforgivable sin. They do it, actually, interestingly, I think from a scripture in the book of James that's taken out of its context. I think it's in James, one of the epistles. I have some actually pretty good friends that are pastors that believe this. My pastor, Chuck Smith, said if somebody is, especially if they are under the influence of any overpowering emotion or substance, he said anybody that goes that far to take their life, he said, I don't think they're responsible for that choice. In the eyes of God, they may be responsible for all the things that led them to use that as a resort, but we won't actually know till we get to heaven about that. The Bible does say that if somebody commits that kind of a sin, it's pointless to pray for them after they're gone. It's too late. And in that case, I think I have to resort to the heart of God. I have a nephew that committed suicide. He was drinking, wasn't watching where he was going, ran off the road, ran over a couple of people and killed them. And he was so distraught that he killed himself. I cannot picture the Jesus who died on the cross for the sins of the entire world. I can't picture Jesus looking at my nephew and say, sorry, you're going to hell because you killed yourself. I have trouble rationalizing that Jesus. So I'm going to put all my weight on the justice and mercy of God. I don't know if you've ever been desperate enough to kill yourself. I have. I was in a point in my life 26 years ago. If God hadn't intervened, I would be dead. And I know it wasn't a snap, an impulsive decision. I had been depressed for a long time. I know that God did intervene. That's why I'm here. But my heart goes out to people who are that desperate and that hopeless. So that's my view. You don't have to agree with me. I do think that you'd have trouble calling that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And my understanding is in verse 28, Jesus is saying all sins, all blasphemies will be forgiven. Does that mean carte blanche? Well, obviously there would have to be repentance, wouldn't there?